Father, as we come before you tonight, we first want to thank you, Lord, for loving us. Lord, for giving us life, for putting breath in our lungs, bringing us here to this place to gather as the church, as your people together. Lord, I pray as we're here together that you would be honored. Lord, as we've spent some time praising you, as we've spent some time in fellowship, and now as we enter your word to study it together, to grow in our knowledge of you together, to grow in applying what we learn from your word together. God, by your Spirit, I pray, speak to us. Move within us to understand and to put to use what we understand. And as we have the privilege and the blessing to partake of communion together tonight, I pray that you would be honored as we do so. And we commit this to you, and Lord, to you be the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you go and find a millennial, which is pretty much, if you never knew, the line for millennials, like if you were born anytime between like 1980 or 81, all the way down to like 95 or 96, like that 15-year range in there, anybody who was born in there, they're a millennial. So by the skin of my teeth, born in 94, that includes me. If you ask any millennial what the first movie was that made them cry actual tears, there's a good chance on their list of movies will be The Lion King. Not the remake, not the awful, no good, mid at best remake that came out in CGI. I'm talking OG, hand-drawn, born in the 90s, Lion King. In particular, there is one scene in particular, one specific part that is typically why this was the first movie to make many a millennial cry. For those of you who've seen the movie, yes, even the remake, this still applies, even though it's not as good, you know which scene I'm talking about. The scene in which Mufasa dies. And if you've never seen The Lion King, this movie's old. I don't even feel bad for spoiling it. When Mufasa dies after his brother Scar refuses to save him and lets him drop into the stampede below. The scene is instrumental in the life of young Simba, Mufasa's son, the heir apparent to the throne of Pride Rock. Simba runs away after this, and he's gone for years, only to return later and find out that the whole pride of lions and their environment have deteriorated. Many of them are starving, very unkept. The land is in a drought and famine, and Scar, who became king because Simba ran away, is to blame. Simba was the rightful heir to the throne, but because he ran away, Scar took the throne. And at the climax of the movie, Simba dreams of Mufasa in the clouds. And Mufasa instructs him in the dream of what he must do. Go back to Pride Rock. Claim the authority that was rightfully his. When Simba questioned whether or not he could, if he was even able to, if he could handle the responsibility, he heard these words in his father's voice. Remember who you are. It was much deeper than that because James Earl Jones is magnificent at voice acting and I'm not, but that was what he said. Remember who you are. He had forgotten he was, after all, the son of the previous king. The throne belonged to him. He'd been deceived out of it when Scar told him to run after his father's death. And in fear and in rebellion against his true identity, he forgot who he truly was, an heir to the throne. You see, fear is one of many tools that in our lives, the enemy will use to try and make us forget who we are. Fear, grief, apathy, habitual sin, all of these are tools the enemy will use to try to get us to forget who we truly are supposed to be, who we've been created to be. And so tonight I want to look at some of these verses here in 1 John chapter 2, verses that John writes to remind the church of who they are, of why they're on this earth, of what God called them to do and who God called them to be. It's too easy for us as Christians, especially in a world where there's so much going on, so much that can consume our time and our attention, to forget who we are in Christ, to forget what our mission is on this earth, So we have these verses. We have our text here before us tonight to help us remember who we are. So let's pick up here in verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2. John writes, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." We live in a world that is filled with distractions. Everywhere we look, even in this room, even within your own mind, plenty of distractions. Thinking about that homework that's due, that project we've got to finish. We're tired and we're like, man, I'd really just like to sleep right now. I think I just might. All those are distractions. We've got to fight those off. Don't focus on the distractions. Even right here, right now, as I'm telling you guys all this, don't focus on whatever is distracting you right now. Focus on the word. That's what we're here to do. What we have before us is a checklist from John of what we ought to remember when we forget who we've been made to be. In a world filled with distractions, it's really easy to forget who we've been made to be. I mean, some of you may have even forgotten about something as simple as homework that's due tomorrow. Even when I said homework that's due tomorrow like 10 seconds ago, you're like, oh no, I forgot. And so now your mind's just there. Come back. Come back. Other things in life tend to take our attention away. It's even more so with our walk with Christ. We have an enemy, Satan, who loves to distract us, who wants to distract us from what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. He doesn't want us to move forward. He wants us to fall right back into our old sin. He wants us to stay stuck in the same cycle and never break free. And so he'll launch whatever measures of attack that he can. And so we forget. But when we forget, what else should we do except remember? We got to get back to the essentials, the main things. And to do that here, looking at these verses, we're going to go over three reminders of who we are in Christ. Things that are designed to remind us of who we are in Christ. Number one, as you'll see on the screens there if you're taking notes, number one is our growth. Growing is a natural part of the spiritual life. Whether you're a Christian or not, everyone is growing towards something. It's not always something good, but all of us is growing towards something. As Christians, we ought to be growing closer and closer to the Lord in all that we do. And John's going to spend a good portion of the text here talking exactly about that. Number two would be our calling. With the blessing of being saved from our sin comes a calling and a command. And John writes about exactly what that command is for us if we should ever forget it. There's something specific we've been called to do and we need to uphold it. And number three would be our future. When your eyes aren't faced forward, you can't really make out what's in front of you, can you? If you're not looking forward, you don't know what's in front of you. And even if you do, you don't see it for all that it is. You can't completely tell what it is or how close it is or how far it is. You only have an idea. It's the same thing in walking with the Lord. If our eyes are not focused on what lies ahead, we're not going to fully get it. And when we don't fully get it, it's easier to forget what we ought to be doing to begin with. And so we look at these three things designed to remind us of who we are in Christ. And the first of these is our growth in Christ. And that's where our journey begins. Verses 12 to 14 here in chapter 2 are very unique to the rest of the letter of 1 John. In fact, if you were to read through all of 1 John, you would see that these verses in particular, 12 to 14, are the only part that are kind of formatted poetically. Grammatically, these verses are structured more poetically, and that alone draws attention to what John is saying. But beyond the structure is the content. And the content of these verses keeps our attention as well, because it's in these three verses where John reminds the church of their growth in Christ, the progress they have made, and how their growth points them back to their true identity and who they truly are. And we start at verse 12, when John says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Now, John's use of "little children" as a phrase here is appropriate, because all of us, when we first come to know the Lord, when we first confess our sin, we first place our faith and our trust in him, we approach him as little children when we're first forgiven. We approach him not as lowly subjects fearfully going to their master, but as children running back to their father. And the moment we first draw near to him, we're adopted by God into the family of God, therefore becoming his children. And as little children, those who are new to the faith, those who are beginning to grow in the faith, whether that's our present state or whether that's who we once were as Christians, our journey with Jesus begins in forgiveness of our sin. And there's an important note about that at the end of the verse, that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We should never forget that we are forgiven of our sin on the authority of Jesus Christ, on his name, on who he is, on what he has accomplished. We have not earned forgiveness. By its nature, you can't earn forgiveness. We're not good people who have banked up enough credit with God to have all of our bad behaviors, bad attitudes, bad choices just kind of dismissed. We haven't done a thing to deserve that. It's the blood of Jesus Christ poured out upon the cross where he died that washes our sin away. By his grace, by his sacrifice in that manner, we have that access. We have that forgiveness of our sin. And we first receive that, and we first come to know that as little children. In verse 13, John gives us glimpses at two other places in life lived with Christ. First, we see little children, and here now we see a long life that is well lived in Christ, as John says, "I write to you fathers," and a life somewhere in between the little child and the father in the faith when he says, "I write to you young men." The spiritual idea of a father here from John is the idea of kind of that wise old sage, that person who'd be sitting kind of like in the wilderness quietly, just kind of stroking their long white beard as they think. Somebody you could go to with any question and they would have the answer, just spit it right out like it's nothing. Somebody who's learned, somebody who's lived it. The father in Christ here is someone who's had a long life of steady growth. Think of an oak tree, if you will, starting as a simple little acorn, but over much time, years into decades, becoming one of the sturdiest trees in nature. This is somewhere we all ought to strive to be as Christians. All of us. And I know that as we read that, we see fathers, we see young men, and we're thinking, okay, John's using all the masculine terms here. It's not John only talking to men. This is for all of us to learn from. Ladies, you can also grow strong and wise. You may not grow a long white beard as you think, but this is for you too. You can grow strong and wise when your entire life is lived in Christ, when we don't stray. It's no different. John says here that the fathers have known him who is from the beginning. There's knowledge here in the sense of an intellectual knowledge, the ability to learn more and more, to read his word and understand it. But more than that, there's also maturity. What makes somebody a father in the faith is their maturity in Christ. Not only their knowledge in him, but their faithfulness to him. The longer we walk with Jesus, the longer we're both learning and obeying his word, and therefore, the more we grow. And the more we grow, the more we mature in Christ. But then John takes a step back on the timeline, back to kind of that in-between. Those who've been walking with Jesus longer than those who are little children first approaching him, but aren't quite fathers yet. They're kind of en route. They're in progress. The young men, if you will. That may well be where many of us fall in here. And what does John say to the young men, kind of the in-betweeners here? You have overcome the wicked one. It's these young men, these younger Christians who have been with the Lord for some time, but are not the fathers of the faith quite yet, who often are out serving and are on the front lines in the spiritual battlefield. It's the young men who are typically out getting their hands dirty, getting busy about God's business. The note from John that these young men have overcome the wicked one only proves they're engaged in that spiritual warfare. How do you overcome an enemy that you don't fight? How can you overcome an enemy that you won't fight? Those of us who fall into this category as young men and young women who have known God for a time and are continuing to grow in our knowledge of him, we're meant to be locked arm in arm on the front lines of spiritual battle. We're meant to be serving in ministry. Even at your guys' age, you have an opportunity to minister. Could be that you serve as a leader in training, an LIT in children's ministry, and your ministry is wiping the tears and snot from a crying four-year-old, running them to the bathroom every 5 minutes during class. That's ministry. Or maybe you're getting opportunities in worship or sound ministry. Even these are acts of war against our enemy Satan if they're done with a heart of gratitude toward the Lord. Even these are marks of growth in our lives. Even these are things that contribute to overcoming the enemy. And to close verse 13 and then get into verse 14, John readdresses all three groups and largely repeats what he said. The little children know the Father. The fathers have known him since the beginning. And the young ones are strong. They have the word of God within them and they've overcome the wicked one. Now, the use of repetition in Jewish writing, John was a Jewish man by heritage, and so he grew up reading sort of older Jewish literature, and these writing techniques were used. So repetition in Jewish writing is done to draw attention back to an important theme or an important point. If something's ever repeated and it's written by a Jewish author, pay attention. It's highlighting the fact that what is being said in the moment deserves the utmost attention. And so in readdressing the little children, we see that John uses slightly different words each time he says little children. Now, John may have been a Jewish man, but he wrote this book in Greek. And so when he wrote it in verse 12, for little children, he uses the word technia, talking about a child in relationship to their parent. In verse 13, the Greek word paideia is used for little children, talking about a child in their lack of maturity and their dependence on instruction. And we get two different visuals of a relationship with God there. In this technia, little children relationship to God, again, we're children running to the Father with broken hearts, with a need for forgiveness and love. In a paideia relationship to God as little children, we're children in need of correction. Children who got it wrong and need correction, who need to be instructed and led and grown so that we don't return to the things that made us brokenhearted in the first place. Verse 14 reemphasizes the knowledge of God that these fathers of the faith have, and the fact that knowledge of Jesus is not simply a phase to grow out of, but a consistent need that as long as we're on this earth, we're going to have. We will never stop knowing Jesus. We will never stop needing Jesus. Even those who've grown in him for decades of their lives never stop growing with him. And then we have the closing of verse 14 where John reminds the young men in the faith, they've overcome the wicked one, but he adds to it. They've overcome the wicked one because they are strong, but not with their own strength. They're strong by a strength that God has provided through his word. We don't grow in our own power as Christians. We're not like a plant. We can't just will ourselves to grow. And they're like, you know what? I'm done being short. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to wake up. I'm going to hit that 5-foot mark. Believe it. It doesn't work like that. I've been there. I've tried. I failed. Can't make yourself grow. We don't grow in our own power. Our growth with Jesus, even more so, does not come with time alone. Simply being a Christian for 50 years does not make a person wise in their knowledge of him. The dedication, the discipline to studying God's word is where this comes in. Proverbs 1:6 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When we are in reverence and in awe of who God is, with what he has done for us in the person of his son Jesus, we're drawn to his word to learn more about him, to learn more about how we can properly and truly live for him. That's where our strength comes from. Psalm 121:2 even tells us that our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our strength comes from the one who truly is strong. That's where our power comes from to wage war with the enemy here. Overcoming the wicked one comes by strength, and that strength comes from the word of God abiding within us. If we try in our own strength to fight Satan and his legion, we'll be about as prepared for the battle as somebody walking out there with a snorkel, flippers, and a rubber ducky. The strength is not our own. It comes from God alone, and his word is the power supply. It's that growth process that reminds us of who we are in Christ. You see, when the world draws our eyes out of God's word and onto whatever other shiny distraction comes our way, we're not going to grow. And when we don't grow, we forget who we're supposed to be in Christ. And when we forget who we're supposed to be in Christ, we become something else entirely different in the world. Something we're not meant to be. We get other obsessions that start to creep in. When we're not drawn and fixated on Christ, other things captivate us. Things that were not designed to captivate us. Things that were not designed to take God's place. Sometimes it's fear that draws us away from growth. We're so afraid of what we don't know God is going to do. We know we love him and we're trying to be faithful to him. And yet we're so fearful of what the future holds because we can't see it. So we just back off. And we live scared. Maybe God has gifted you a certain way and you're like, wait a minute. No, God, I don't want to do that. That's scary. That's not my comfort zone. And so to avoid having to use that gift, you retreat into some other comfort zone, into some sin of some sort, and you stay out of your relationship with the Lord altogether. You're drawn out of God's word and onto the PS5 to distract you. You stay out of God's word and you stay on TikTok, and you use those things to nurture your fear because it's comfortable, numbing your mind because it's easy. Because your identity in Christ might become scary. The thought of, well, what if I fail? Scares you. The thought of what will my friends think scares you. And so you settle for comfort. You settle for easy. But here's the thing. Comfort and easy are thieves of growth and calling. Don't settle for comfort. Don't settle for easy. Growing is hardly ever comfortable. They're called growing pains for a reason, are they not? Fear isn't always what causes it, though. Sometimes it's apathy. You don't really care. You don't really take this seriously because you don't really know why it's supposed to be taken seriously. Like, okay, I came to church. It's a thing I do. My family comes, so I come and I hang out. Cool. Now I'm going home and doing what I really want to do. Laziness, just lacking an appropriate attitude of gratitude toward God for what he's done. Sometimes it's a sin you're holding on to where your sin is so close to your heart that you push Jesus out. Whatever it may be, if your growth in Christ is not something you are intentional about, if growing in Christ is not something you are pressing towards on purpose, you'll forget who God has made you to be. You'll forget about his purpose for you, what he's called you and commanded you to be. Remember who you are. Secondly, we see that our calling itself is a reminder of who we are in Christ. And the calling we find in verses 15 and 16 in particular, where John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Part of our identity in Christ, becoming who God has made us to be, is our forsaking of the world around us. We don't belong to the unbelieving world anymore. It's not where our identity is. It's not where we find our worth. We still live in this world, of course. We don't just peace out the second we become Christians and instantly go to heaven. That would be too simple. That'd be too easy. When John says here, do not love the world, it's this idea of forsaking what the world has to offer in favor of what God has to offer. It does not mean that we hate people. He's not telling us we should disregard our families or our communities altogether, isolate and retreat into some Christian little bubble. What he's saying here is we shouldn't devote ourselves to the world the way we ought to be devoted to Jesus. Back in chapter 1, John also wrote that if we say we are in the light and fellowship in darkness, basically, we say we're Christians, we talk a good game, but when it comes to practice, it's not there. When it comes to actually living how a Christian should live, we're not doing it. We're not even trying. That if we are in the light, we say we're in the light, but we fellowship in darkness, that we lie against God. And the truth is not in us. That's heavy. This here that John's talking about right now, do not love the world or the things in this world, that is fellowship with darkness. That's what he's talking about. If we love this world so much that we look and live just like the rest of it, we're in fellowship with darkness. And everything this sinful world has to offer, as John calls it in verse 16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it doesn't come from God. None of these things, none of these examples, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the things that our sinful hearts really want, the things that we think, okay, if I just had that, then I'd actually feel better about myself. If I had that, then I'd be okay. I'm not going to be happy with myself. I'm not going to feel like I'm who I'm supposed to be until I have this. That doesn't come from God. Because in God, we are fully who we're supposed to be. Having an improper desire for selfish fame to be wasted on glorifying ourselves. Ladies, having an improper desire for male attention. Gentlemen, having an improper desire for female attention. No one's off the hook there. Doesn't come from God. Simply doing whatever feels good just because it feels good without even thinking about whether it's right or whether it's sinful, that doesn't come from God. Our calling is to be separate from this world in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, not to look like it. John tells us if our love is for this world, the love of God himself is not in us. Because God doesn't love the sin of this world. Like, wait, I thought God loved everything. God does not love sin. Let me tell you that. Just ask Sodom and Gomorrah. God does not love sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die for the sin of the people within the world because he loves us, but he does not love sin. In fact, he hates it. He won't tolerate it. He won't accept it. He won't welcome it. He won't call it normal. He won't even look at it. He will not be in its presence. And that challenges us to test how we ourselves think of our calling in Christ. Sometimes what we think God has called us to is really what our feelings have called us to. We got to be real careful to not call our feelings God. We think God calls us to easy. We think God calls us to comfortable. We think God's calling us to live in a mansion, own our own jet, have 2 million followers on social media, and be an influencer. But if God doesn't lead you there, he's not calling you there. We think God calls us to stream our gaming 5 nights a week, that maybe we'll get big in esports if we're good enough. But if God doesn't lead you there, then God's not calling you there. We think God calls us to a relationship with that one guy or that one girl who we swear up and down is the one, but because you're 12, they're the one for like 2 days until the next one comes along. I promise you, and again, I've been your age, I've been there, and I promise you, God doesn't call you to it. If we go somewhere because our own flesh wants us to, or we're drawn in by what we see and what we feel and not drawn in by what God has said, or we're drawn in because we just want it for ourselves and we want what matters because life is all about treating ourselves in that instance, we don't have the love of God within us. We misunderstand love altogether. Love is not about seeking our own comfort. Love is not about seeking our own anything, in fact. Love is sacrifice. And if you doubt that, the proof hung on the cross that love is sacrifice. Love is the sacrifice of self, not the priority of self, not the treating of self. If we forget what it means to be called, we forget who we are in Christ. And what we've been called to do is forsake this world, forsake this me-first perspective on life, and put the Lord first. If we remember what God calls us to do, even in the most basic manner of being called simply to obey his word before anything else, if that's all you grasp and that's all you get, that's good. That's okay. Start there. Because if we remember that, we find our identity in him. Remember who you are. And thirdly and finally, our future reminds us of who we are in Christ. I mentioned earlier, sometimes we look ahead and we get scared or we get fearful because we don't know what lies ahead. We don't know what God's going to do with the rest of our lives. And it's kind of weird and it freaks us out. I can tell you one thing God's going to do, because I see it in verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is why living life in and through a sinful world never works, because the world is temporary. The things we have sinful desires for in this world are temporary. They won't last forever. They're not the eternal reward of God. We're not living in heaven on earth. We're not living in eternal riches right now. Anyone who tells you that is a liar. Eternal life has begun in Christ the moment we've stepped into a relationship with him. That much is true because as Christians, our lives simply transition off this earth into the kingdom of God. But the earth is not the final stage. The earth is not all we get. His kingdom is to come on the other side of eternity. So how do we get there? According to John in verse 17, by doing the will of God, because he lasts forever. It's his rewards we'll receive in heaven that will last forever. Our life in him will last forever. So that's where we need to invest all of ourselves, all of our energy. I hate to sound like that stereotypical pastor, but I'm going to do it anyway. Imagine if we invested the same amount of time in God's word as we did on our phones. And I say that to myself too, okay? I'm not saying that like I'm better. Before I came here, I was looking at things this morning. My average screen time this week so far is currently sitting at 3 hours and 17 minutes a day. Imagine what 3 hours and 17 minutes would look like spent in God's word. That's insane, right? Like 3 hours and 17 minutes reading the Bible? You'd read the whole Bible. Yeah, imagine. That's a good thing. And any of us can do it. If we can watch Infinity War and Endgame back to back, if we can marathon every Star Wars movie or every Harry Potter movie, only getting up to go to the bathroom, we can spend that time in God's word. We can spend a fraction of it in God's word. And I say that because our future is to be spent forever with him. So we ought to invest the time we have now in what we will have forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8 tells us that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God will last forever. Shouldn't we invest in what's eternal instead of what's temporary? If we invest in what's temporary, then whatever we're investing our life, our energy, our time in is going to die with the world. Rest on that for a minute. What do you invest your time in? What takes up the biggest chunk of your day outside of schoolwork? When you have free time, what's the first thing you think of doing with it? Imagine taking that time and devoting it to prayer, devoting it to the word of God. Imagine what we could happen if we took that 3 hours and 17 minutes to put myself on blast there. Or maybe like 3 hours and 17 minutes, that is rookie level stuff. I'm up in the eights. I'm not saying to brag on that. Imagine investing all of that or even part of that on a daily basis in the word of God, in prayer, in serving him in some form of ministry. The returns you get on investing in what lasts forever will last forever. The returns you get on investing in what's temporary are going to burn. Our future is with him, enjoying him and his creation forever, resting in peace in him forever, praising him with all believers, past and present and future forever. And maybe what will better help us to remember the necessity of investing our eternal future is to remember what has made that eternal future possible. Sometimes the key to remembering our identity in Christ is remembering the identity of Christ. Remembering who he is, remembering what he came to do. We have a future in the kingdom of heaven because Jesus won it for us, dying upon a cross. We have a calling to follow him with our whole heart and our whole life because Jesus disarmed and defeated the powers of sin and death. We have growth to walk in with him because Jesus has prepared the good works for us to grow in, knowing beforehand we would need to walk in them. Remembering who we are begins with remembering who Jesus is, begins with remembering what Jesus has done, begins with remembering we have been created by God in his image to bear his likeness and witness to a world that desperately needs to see him. And they're going to see him as we walk with him. They're going to see him when we actually reflect who he is, what he's about, what he has done. The world needs to see Jesus. How well are we showing the world Jesus? Father, help us to think about that, to ponder that. How well are we doing at reflecting you? Help us to remember, Lord, that if we're falling short in that area, that when we're reflecting you to a world that needs to see you, we're actually walking in the identity you've created for us. When we're bearing a witness of who you are, we're walking in what you created us to be. We remember who you are when we remember who you've made us to be, and we act accordingly. And if we should ever forget that, Lord, if the weight of this world falls on our shoulders and we're distracted. We're afraid and so we're distracted. We're grieving over something and so we're distracted. We're apathetic and maybe we just don't care and we're too lazy to really want to grow. And we forget. There's a sin that has been lingering in our lives that we refuse to address, that we refuse to call out and turn away from. And we forget. Lord, help us to remember. Help us to look upon the growth you've called us to, the good works that you have called us to walk in, and remember who we are in you. Lord, your word tells us we are your workmanship. You have made us. You have created us in your image, in your likeness, for the world to see who you are. And we do that by growing. We do that by walking in those good works, those that you've prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Help us to remember, Lord, our calling to forsake all else, to forsake this world, to turn away from the sin it has to offer, to reject anything and everything that could take your place, and to be so fixated upon you, to be so fixated on your word, that, Lord, we would not have the attention for anything else to take it off of you. And help us to remember our future. If ever we forget who we are, help us to remember what lies ahead. Help us to remember that you are preparing a place for us. That when you call us out of this world, we're instantly with you. Your word tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Help us to remember that that's our future. To be present with you, to be praising you for eternity, to be enjoying you and your creation for eternity as you intended it. That's our future. That is your will for every single one of us as your children. Help us to focus on that as our goal. Help us, Lord, to press onward for the upward call of you. Thank you that we have it in the work of your Son. Jesus, as we prepare to partake of communion together tonight, to honor your sacrifice upon the cross, to honor what you have done, to point to it, to revere it, to respect it, and to live according to it. God, be glorified as we partake. Help us to partake seriously and actually thinking about what we're doing and why we're doing it and what we're commemorating. The breaking of your body, the pouring out of your blood, the sacrifice of your life upon the cross. That you died and you battled death and sin in the grave and you won. You walked out of that grave victoriously. And because you defeated sin and death, no longer can they keep us from you. If we would call on your name, confess our sin, and be saved. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified as we partake together. In Jesus' name, amen.